just the same old thing of tradition, wearing your name. I'm tired of man-made worship hour. I'm tired of a song without praise, where worshiping God is out of place. I'm tired of formality. I'm tired. Send the rain, send the fire, send the wind, send the Holy Ghost in power. Send the rain, send the fire, send the wind, send the Holy Ghost in power.
We'll go to Psalms chapter 51 this evening, the book of Psalms, chapter number 51. It is good to be in church with you guys tonight. How many of you guys are thankful for church? Amen? Amen. I'm thankful for church. I don't know where I'd be without church. And I guess the more appropriate thing would be, I don't know where I'd be without the grace of God and Jesus Christ. But I'm thankful for the role that the church played in that. And at a youth conference, and when I was in ninth grade, the year 2007, I trusted Christ as my Savior after hearing the gospel of the Lord. And my life has never been the same after that moment. And I'm thankful for church. I didn't have much of a choice growing up. My dad was an evangelist and moved our family out to Lancaster when I was 5 years old to be a part of West Coast Baptist College and Lancaster Baptist Church. And so I started going to church 9 months before I was born. You know, I mean, I just didn't really have much of a choice in that matter of life. And, you know, I mean, it wasn't like you could wake up and, you know, say, I don't really feel like going to church today. If I would have said that, I would have gotten beaten. You know, I mean, that's just kind of how it was. I had to go to church. And so, but I'm thankful that when I was in ninth grade, when I trusted Christ my Savior, all of a sudden I didn't see church as something I had to do. I saw it as something I wanted to do. And I started to really enjoy church and love being in the house of God with you guys tonight. I don't know if you heard about the guy that was stranded on the island for 15 years. You hear about this guy, Pastor? Stranded on the island 15 years, and his whole crew had shipwrecked, and they had all died. He was the lone survivor, and so he had tried everything he could think of to get off that island. He had spelled help out with the rocks. He shot his flare gun out, up. I mean, nothing, though. Nothing worked. 15 years later, this helicopter's flying over, and the pilot looks down at this island that he had never seen before, never been on any of his maps. He looks down at the island and he sees three huts down there on the island. And smoke is coming out of one of the huts. So he says, I wonder if someone's down there, you know. And so he lands his aircraft down and he gets out of his helicopter. And sure enough, that man comes running out of one of the huts with his beard full. And he starts hugging him and kissing his feet, you know. And he's just so thankful someone showed up. And the pilot said, man, I didn't know you were down here. I didn't even know this place existed. He said, round up the others. I'll take you guys all home. The captain said, there are no others. I've been on this island for 15 years. I mean, I have searched every square inch. There is nobody else here. He said, well, that's interesting because I saw three huts from the sky. He said, what are the three huts for? He said, well, the first hut, that's my house. That's where I live. Well, that makes sense. Got to have a place to live, right? So what's the second hut? He said, that's where I go to church. Well, man, the pilot, being a Christian as well, committed to me. He said, you've been going to church for 15 years all by yourself. He said, that's just great. What's the third hut? He said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. And it just goes to show you, even if you're the only person in the church, you'll find something wrong with it, you know. And I'm glad that I know I'm not perfect, okay? I hope you know you're not perfect. But I'm glad we serve a God that is perfect, aren't you? And I hope to look into His perfect Word this evening and share with you something that has touched my heart, and I pray that it will touch yours as well. I just want to read the first couple of verses of this very familiar psalm by way of introduction. Verse number 1 of Psalm chapter 51 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Dear Lord, I pray that You'll be with me now. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Give me the words that You would have to be said this evening from Your Word. And Lord, I pray that Your Word would go forth and convict people's hearts, challenge them, encourage them this evening. Lord, may Your Word do the speaking. May Your Holy Spirit come down. May Your presence be felt in this room tonight. Lord, we know that we can have a church service, and we can have good singing, and we can sing Christ-honoring songs. And a message could even be brought, but Lord, it's all useless. It's all in vain unless Your Holy Spirit comes down. And so I pray that You'll meet with us this evening, and that we'll learn something from Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we'll walk out a little bit differently than we walked in. We'll give You the glory for it. In Your Holy Son's precious name, I do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalms 51 is a very familiar psalms. I trust that you've heard this psalms before. I trust you've heard the story that goes behind it. But before we dive into the psalm, and it's a wonderful psalm, but before we get there, it's important to understand the context in which it is written. And Psalms 51 is a psalm written, it's a prayer written by David the king, following being confronted by Nathan the prophet about David's sin with Bathsheba. And of course, that story happens in 1 Samuel chapter number 11, and it's a classic example of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. The Bible starts by saying that the time of the year came when the kings would go forth into battle, that David sent Joab in charge of his army, and the verse ends by saying, but David tarried still in Jerusalem. Now, David was the king. The Bible says the time of the year came where the kings would go forth into battle, and David put somebody else in charge, and David tarried still in Jerusalem. Now, maybe that was well intended by David. Maybe David thought he needed some rest or some relaxation, of a vacation, a time to be renewed and rest up, and a time to relax. And while all that is important, I'm sure, David forgot something in this chapter. David forgot that there are no off seasons when it comes to the Christian life. There are no off seasons with God. So David is caught in a time of weakness up on his rooftop one night, and he sees a woman of great beauty. And he tells his servant to go and get her for me. The servant throws up what I like to call a red flag. The servant says, David, is that not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, David knew who Uriah was. Uriah was one of his mighty men. Uriah was one of David's close friends. And so the servant was just saying, are you sure you want to do that? And David ignored the red flag in his life. You know, you even think back to a time that you fell into temptation, and I guarantee if you think hard enough, you'll find that the Holy Spirit put up some red flags along the way that were just simple reminders. Are you sure you want to do this? David ignores the red flag. He tells his servant to go and get her, to fetch her for me. And David and Bathsheba commit that great act of adultery. Later, Bathsheba finds out she's with child. And David goes into panic. He goes into cover-up mode. He calls Uriah back from war. He tries to get Uriah to take his wife on a date, you know, have some time alone with his wife. Uriah says, how can I do that? How can I go be with my wife when my friends are out in battle? So plan A didn't work, so David goes to plan B. He gets Uriah drunk. He throws a feast for him and puts Uriah in his drunken stupor outside of his house. The next morning, he writes a letter to Joab, gives it to Uriah. Uriah goes back to war, hands the letter to Joab. When Joab reads it, it's basically a command from David to go into war, pull everybody back but Uriah, and leave him for death. Joab follows the command of the Lord. They go into battle. He pulls everybody back but Uriah. And Uriah is left for dead. He sends the messenger back to the kingdom. The messenger comes with the word that the deed has been done. Uriah has died in battle. And David, you can just almost picture it. He goes, I'm glad nobody found out about that. Man, I'm glad no one found out about that. He plays the role of the hero. He marries Bathsheba, takes her to be his own, and they have a child. But David forgets something in this chapter. Not only did he forget that there are no breaks when it comes to God, but David also forgot that God still sees the heart of a man after God's own heart. And David was a man after God's heart. But David forgot about that. And David started to rely on his ability to be king. And David just started to rely on his own strength and his own power to get him through. And David forgot that God still saw his heart. And so Nathan, the prophet, comes into town in chapter number 12. And he says, David, we've got a problem. There's this guy in town and he's got all the cattle in the world. I mean, he's just got all the possessions you could possibly want. He's got all the sheep, all the cattle. He's just got everything. The guy's got it made. And his neighbor, he doesn't have much, but he does have a prized little lamb. I mean, that lamb is everything to him, David. He loves that lamb. He'd do anything for that lamb. He says, you're not going to believe it, David. The guy that has everything decides to throw a feast for one of his friends. And rather than taking of his own, he goes and takes his neighbor's prized little lamb. He said, what should we do with this guy, David? I mean, David's irate. He says, oh, we ought to kill him. He said, we ought to bring him forth, bring him to the kingdom. We'll put him in trial. We'll find him guilty. He'll be thrown in prison to suffer. And then we'll put him to death. And David says, show me this man. And Nathan says, thou art the man, David. You want to see the man? Look in the mirror. It's you. What you did with Uriah's wife Bathsheba is the exact same thing the man in my story did with his neighbor's prized little lamb. He says, David, you've sinned against God. And it is this confrontation that moves David to go to the Lord in prayer and write Psalms chapter 51. And really what Psalms chapter 51 is it is David, after running from the Lord, Psalms 51 is David returning unto the Lord. You know, that's a pretty constant theme in the Bible. Return unto the Lord. Isaiah 55 and verse 17 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord. Paul told the church at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 22, he says that you put off the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in your mind daily, that you put on the new man. Again, the principle being, get sin out of your life and get Christ in your life. Don't follow after your sin. Follow after your Savior. Don't follow after the old nature and your old flesh of going into sin. No, follow after that new nature. That nature which is found in the blood of Christ Jesus, follow after that. Paul told the church in Rome, he said, yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. Follow after God. Return unto the Lord. The writer of Hebrews said that we put aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And then he says, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, get the stumbling blocks out of the path. Get the rocks that will trip you up along the journey out of the way and get your eyes fixed on Jesus. Return unto the Lord. Job said, if iniquity be in my hand, put it far from thee. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacle. Get the sin out. Get the sin out. Return unto the Lord. Return unto the Lord. And so Psalms chapter 51 is David returning unto the Lord in an effort to restore the relationship that he had broken between him and God. Psalms 51 is David returning to the Lord to restore a broken relationship with God. But how did he do it? How do you restore a relationship with the Almighty God? How do you get things right again? How do you get back that relationship that you once had with the Savior that is broken with a sin of your own making? And so I want to look at three vital steps that David takes, and they're the same three steps that you and I must take to restore a relationship with God. To restore a relationship that has been broken by the sin of our own making. And so first of all, there must be a personalization with sin. A personalization with sin. I want to read the first couple verses of this psalm again, and I want you to notice the personal pronouns that David uses here in this psalm. In verse number 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You see, David understands very clearly here that this was his fault. He is owning his sin. There is an ownership here. There is an acknowledgement to the sin that he has done. You see, David's not trying to play the blame game in this chapter. David's not blaming Bathsheba. David's not blaming the servant for going and getting Bathsheba. David's not blaming Uriah. David's not trying to blame Joab for following through with the king's order. No, David says, "Lord, I want you to be clear when you judge me, and when I stand before you and you judge me at the end of my life, I want you to know that I messed up. I was caught in a time of weakness. I blew it. My sin is my fault." David owns his sin. There's an ownership here, a personalization with his sin. My parents tried to instill in us kids the principle that when you mess up, you better fess up. Right? When you mess up, they said, "Eric, when you mess up, you better fess up." Well, I didn't learn that too well. And man, I remember my brother got a video camera for Christmas one year, and I was in fifth grade, and man, I wanted to be in those homemade videos that he would make. And so one day when he went out and partied, went to a birthday party or something, I went into his room and I took his camera out of his room. And I went outside and I was going to film myself doing some slam dunks, you know. And so I put two chairs on top of each other and put that camera up on the chair. And I lowered that hoop as low as it could possibly go. And I started jamming some good ones, you know, getting them on tape. And man, I mean, I'm just trying to make our boys in the NBA proud of me, you know. Trying to earn a scholarship or something to play basketball. I mean, I am just throwing these basketballs through the little 4-foot hoop. And man, after throwing a good one through, I mean, it was a good one. I mean, it would have, you know, surely won a dunk contest or something. You know, I might be embellishing a little bit, just bear with me. And so, man, I mean, I just threw a good one home, you know, and I wanted to make sure I got it on tape. And so I went to look, and the two chairs had fallen over. And the camera had smashed against that concrete and broken into pieces. I had messed up. It was time to fess up. No. I went inside, I got a duffel bag, right? I mean, I shoved all those pieces into the duffel bag, I cleaned it up real good, zipped up that duffel bag and put it behind our freezer in the garage. 6 years later. You talk about convincing my parents that they had never even bought Brock a camera, you know? I mean, the rapture had happened and the camera was the only thing that went with it, you know? I mean, I just convinced them that it was gone, you know? I mean, I had no idea what happened. They had no idea. 6 years later, the freezer breaks. And so I volunteer to help move the freezer. You know, maybe wake up early enough, get out there, grab that duffel bag and find another 6-year plan, you know? But man, I remember waking up early, coming into that garage and seeing my dad with that camera bag in his hand, or with that duffel bag in his hand. And he said, "Eric, what's in this duffel bag?" I said, I don't know, Dad. He said, Eric, what's in the duffel bag? Now, I had learned as a kid that when my dad asked the same question twice, it wasn't that he didn't hear your answer the first time. It was that you gave the wrong answer, you know. And so I said, I don't know, maybe Brock's old camera. He said, how did it get in here, Eric? I said, I have no idea. He said, how did it get in here, Eric? You know, man, I learned my lesson that day. When you mess up, you better fess up, right? Man, I didn't learn it as a kid. The people in the Bible sure don't learn it. Man, you think of Adam and Eve when they take of the forbidden fruit and the Lord comes and he's looking for them and he says, why did you run? Why did you hide? And Adam says, well, we were naked and so we did hid. And God said, who told you you were naked? And Adam says, well, the woman, which you did give me, she took of the fruit. And Eve says, well, the serpent, she tempted me. They blame each other for their sin. They blame each other for their disobedience. I think of Saul, the first king of Israel. He was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he goes to war and he starts destroying them. But the Bible says that he spared Agag the king. He spared the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle, the best of the oxen. He comes back into town and Samuel the prophet, he says, did you fulfill the commandment of the Lord? And Saul says, oh, we have wholly followed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, well, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep in my ear? Is that a crown that I see in the background, you know? He says, if you've utterly destroyed them, how come there's some leftovers? And Saul says, well, the people spared them for sacrifice unto the Lord. He spiritualizes his sin and he blames the people for sparing them. I think of Exodus chapter 32. And Moses, as he comes down with the Ten Commandments and finds the children of Israel dancing and worshiping a golden calf. And Moses is the only man to break all Ten Commandments at once. You know, I mean, he just breaks those tablets. He says, how did you break the first commandment without even knowing what it was? And Aaron says, well, the people, they just put their gold into a pot and this golden calf popped out. He blames the Big Bang Theory for it. The Bible earlier states that he molded it with his hands. See, they just blame each other. And all throughout the Bible, you find people blaming and blaming and blaming and blaming. I didn't learn it. People in the Bible don't learn it. I'm afraid we haven't learned it either. We like to blame our situations. We like to blame our circumstances. We like to blame our past. We like to blame all these different reasons. And the truth is that when you point the finger at somebody else for your sin, what you're really doing is you're pointing your finger in the face of God and you're saying it's your fault. It's your fault. The Bible says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short and that he cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. And God says, I can't bless you. I can't have a relationship with you because you won't even acknowledge your sin. You won't even own up to the fact that your sin is your fault. Job said, how much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh his iniquity like water? In other words, Job says, man has this philosophy that sin is something they need to do to survive. And that's why Solomon writes in his proverb, he says, thou lovest to do evil rather than good. You love to leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. And that's why Jeremiah said, oh, how thy people love to wander. We love to wander. We love to sin. We love to blame others. And until there is an ownership for your sin, until there is an acknowledging of your fault, until there is that personalization with sin, you will never restore a relationship with God. There's a personalization with sin, but then notice secondly, there is a pleading for sanctification. A pleading for sanctification. This is what David's chapter is all about. This is what Psalm chapter 51, this is the whole premise of it, is this is David pleading for God to cleanse him of his sin. And I want you to see it. I want you to notice the sentence structure that David uses here throughout his prayer. It really starts in verse number 1. Again, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." He goes on to say, "Blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my iniquity." If you jump down to verse number 7, you'll see it again. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." How many understand? This was something that was serious to David. This is something he was passionate about. He was yearning. He was pleading. He's saying, "God, you've got to wash me. God, you've got to blot out my transgressions. God, you've got to create in me a new spirit. Lord, you've got to do this work in my life." Now, my mom's an English teacher, and so she would be proud of me for knowing this. But the sentences here that make up David's prayer are imperative sentences. Imperative sentences. Now, I'm sorry for the English lesson, but just bear with me for a second, okay? You say, "Eric, how do you know that they're imperative sentences?" I'm glad you asked. My mom would tell you that you recognize an imperative sentence by the fact that it starts with a verb. It starts with a verb. So again, verse number 7, just for example, "Purge me." Purge me. It's a verb. "Wash me, make me, hide thy face, create in me, renew, cast me." Again, these are all verbs that he's starting these sentences with. Verbs. Now, the subject of an imperative sentence is an understood you. In other words, in an imperative sentence, it's understood that the person that you are speaking to, the subject of the sentence, is the person you're talking to. And unlike a declarative sentence, which makes a statement, and unlike an interrogative sentence that asks a question, an imperative sentence does one of two things. It either makes a request or it makes a command. It either requests or it commands. Now just think about it. Who is David talking to in this prayer? He's talking to God. And David is both commanding and requesting God to cleanse him from his sin. Here's the question. When's the last time you got that serious about the sin in your life? When's the last time we got that imperative with God about our sin? See, far too often we treat the altar call or an invitation time as something that is for God, when the truth is, it's not for God at all. It's for us. Say, what do you mean by that? I mean, oftentimes we'll hear a great message on Sunday. Pastor pour his heart out. He really expounded upon the Word, and it convicted our lives. It challenged us. And so we'll come forward and we'll kneel down and we'll say, "Man, Lord, that was a great message. And man, that really pointed some things out to me. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And we'll say, "Amen." And we treat it as if it is something that we need to do for God's sake. And I'm thankful for verses in the Bible that say if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But my friends, 1 John 1:9 is not a Christian's rabbit foot. It is not a Christian's quarter that you flip into a well and everything is fine. No, the truth is God has already forgiven you for your sin. I'm thankful that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, He cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I'm thankful that when the sky was black and no one could see anything, God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was at that moment that He was taking my sin, my past sin, my present sin, my future sin of the entire world, and He was bearing it on His back. And I'm thankful that when He pulled up on those nails that last time and cried those words, "It is finished," He paid for my sin. He forgave me my sin. He paid the penalty that I could not pay for myself. In fact, the Bible says He cast it as far as the east is from the west. And the Bible says in Hebrews that He remembers our sins no more. Hey, I'm thankful I serve a forgetful God this evening. God has forgotten my sin. He has forgiven me for my sin. So what's the altar call for? The altar call is a time for you to come and forsake your sin. Forsake your sin. That's why the Bible says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy." We have a lot of Christians that ask for forgiveness over and over again. My friends, more than you need the forgiveness of God, you need God's help to forsake that sin out of your life. You need God's help to find victory over that sin in your life. You say, "Well, what does that look like, Eric?" Exactly what David's prayer looks like. "Lord, I need you. Lord, you've got to blot this out. You've got to cast me not away from thy presence. Lord, I need you now more than ever. Lord, you've got to grip me to your heart, create in me a new spirit. Lord, I've got that lustful thought, and I've got that lazy, apathetic attitude. And Lord, I need your strength. I need your power. I need your Holy Spirit back. Lord, you've got to help me with this." And man, I wonder, when's the last time our prayers to God sounded anything like that? Of, "Lord, I struggle with this. And Lord, I need you now. And Lord, I can't do this on my own. I've got to have your strength and your power to find victory over this." When's the last time you truly forsook your sin? Forsook your sin. That's why the Bible says that if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself. Deny your former ways. Forsake your old self and follow after me. Flee fornication and youthful lust. Follow after righteousness. Forsake your sin. Not only is there a personalization with sin, and not only is there a pleading for sanctification, but then notice finally, there is a plan for success. There is a plan for success. See, not only does David own his sin and forsake his sin in this chapter, but David then sets forth a plan as he closes out this prayer so that this kind of thing never happens again. And I love his plan because it's so simple that really, when I read it and when I see it, when I break it down, it's really as simple as it sounds. And it really, I think, would help us in our daily lives to continue to live in the forgiveness and forgetfulness of God's mercy and grace. And so I want you to see this little three-step plan. It starts in verse 13. He says, "Then." Now that is a transition word. Then. In other words, then, when, after you've cleansed me from my sin, after you've given me a new start, after you've wiped my plate clean, he says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." So the first step in his plan is that he will help the hurting. He says, "I will help the hurting." He says, "Lord, if you wipe me clean, Lord, if you cleanse my heart, Lord, if you restore with me in me a new spirit and a clean heart, man, I'm going to be quick. I'm going to have my eyes open to others who are hurting in sin, to see others who are broken in their sin. And man, I'm going to be quick to grab them and bring them to the temple and bring them to find cleansing and forgiveness from you." You know, once you have been forgiven, and once things have been forgotten, and once you find victory over your sin, man, something about it, it just, you know, when you are saved from the pitfalls of sin, something just makes it, there's something that stirs up inside of you that makes you want to go out and help others who are struggling from the pitfalls of sin. You know, people on the outside of church look at us in church, and they think that we're a bunch of perfect people. Now, you know that's not true. I know that's not true. But they don't know that's not true. And man, the church ought to be a place where broken people find new life. Man, that's what church is supposed to be. A place where broken and hurting people come to be healed and put back together by the only one who can do it. That's Christ Jesus. And man, I love the verses here. "For it's by grace that you have been saved." And man, may we never forget that. That is by the grace of God. God bestowing His unmerited favor upon us. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Had it not been for the grace of God, we'd be in the same spot as some of them. So man, I challenge you, if you haven't helped anybody recently, man, start bringing them in. Have your eyes open to help the hurting. When your eyes are open to help those that are hurting, your eyes won't be open to see the things of this world that will drag you back into your sin. He says, "I'll help the hurting," but then he says, "I will honor the Holy One. I will help the hurting, but I will honor the Holy One. In verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation. O God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. Okay, so David says, Lord, I'm going to help the hurting, but then I'm going to be quick to honor the Holy One. I'm going to be quick to honor you for what you've done in my life. He says, man, if you do this work in me, if you cleanse me in a way that only you can, man, my mouth is going to be open wide about the goodness and grace that you have bestowed upon me. He was counting on that from the very beginning. I don't know if you caught it, but in verse number 1 of this chapter, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. And then he notices, he puts it in parentheses here, the character of God. He says, have mercy upon me. And he says, this is why I want you to have mercy, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. He says, Lord, you're going to do this for me because you are merciful and you are great. And Lord, I had forgotten that when I fell into sin. But Lord, now I'm remembering it. And so, Lord, I want to be quick to remember the fact that you are good and you are gracious and you are holy in my life. You know, we as Christians get very loud about politics, don't we? Man, we are quick to open up our mouths about the sin in this world. Perhaps we should be. But you know, I haven't found too many Christians who open out their mouths too much about the goodness of God in their life. Far too many Christians have their mouths shut concerning the goodness of God. Man, my principal used to start high school chapel off every night by or every morning by saying, God is good. And we'd all have to say back all the time, God is good all the time. You know, God is good all the time. You know, God's good even when you don't think that He's good. He's still good. And when I read this chapter about David committing to sing the praises of God, my mind thinks about what David is going through at the same time. David has found out the consequences for his sin with Bathsheba. One of those consequences was going to be that the baby would die. One of the consequences was going to be that all of his wives would be slept with complete strangers on the rooftops. You know, if there was a time that David could have shook his face in anger at God, it was now. Hey, God, that's not fair. God, you've wronged. God, that's wrong. You can't do that. But no, David says, Lord, you have been so good to me. You have been so good to me. And you read the end of Psalms, and over again, it's filled with David saying, praise ye the Lord. Man, let our mouths be open to sing the goodness and praises of God. Even if you're going through a trial, even though you may be going through a burden or carrying a load, man, may we be quick to sing the praises of God. He says, I will help the hurting. I will honor the Holy One. And then he says, finally, I will humble my heart. I will humble my heart. In verse 16, he says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I don't know about you, but this is the crux of the whole message. So if you missed everything else, don't miss this last part. It was a customary tradition when a king would mess up, when he had failed, when he was going to show forth a repentant attitude, he would get out on his balcony in front of the entire city and he would rend his garments. He would burn something and he would pour it over his body and he would mourn and he would give an eloquent prayer about how sorry and mournful he was for his sin. And it was a sign of God. They would kill a lamb. The blood would be shed. And it would be a sacrifice to the Lord for the repentance of sin. But there is no such case. There is no such situation when it comes to David's sin with Bathsheba. In fact, the only glimpse that we get into the fact that God forgave David for his sin is Psalms chapter 51. And at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 12, where it says that God has forgiven you. That's the only time. David never gets out on his balcony and rends his garment. David never gets down on his knees and pours ashes on him. David never kills a lamb and with the blood being shed, gives an eloquent speech. No, the only hint of forgiveness that he gets is found in this private conversation between him and God. Why is that? Why is that David could break the tradition? Why? Because David knew long before the prophet Joel ever wrote it that the Lord wants you to rend your heart and not your garment. He wants you to rend your inner man, not your outer man. He wants you to get right in your heart, because he knows if he has your heart, everything else will follow. And so David gets alone with God. He says, Lord, you desire not burnt sacrifice. You don't delight in the outward show of getting right with you. He says, Lord, I want you to know I'm not sorry because I got caught. I'm sorry because I messed up. I'm sorry because I transgressed against you. I'm sorry because I was a sinner. He says, Lord, I need that relationship with you again. And I just find it here, David, at the end of this prayer, David finds himself at a loss for words almost. I can just picture it. I mean, David was a mighty man of war. David was hand-picked by the Lord and Samuel. And David, no doubt, felt like a failure here in this chapter. I mean, David, if you just want to put it in perspective, the first king, Saul, he was disobedient. He didn't fully follow the commandment of the Lord. And so Samuel tells him that because you didn't follow the commandment of the Lord, because you disobeyed, the Lord has repented that he made you to be king. And the Lord never talked to Saul again because of disobedience. Now, David didn't just disobey. David committed murder. He committed adultery. And David knew what happened to Saul. And David kind of felt, that's what's going to happen to me. So David here, he's praying his heart out. David doesn't know what the consequence is going to be. David doesn't know if God's going to leave him forever. And so David here is pleading with God. And I just find it at the end of this prayer, he doesn't know how to conclude. And all of a sudden, it just kind of hits David. Well, it's almost like the light bulb just kind of went off in his head. And as he sits there, I can imagine him saying, Lord, why did you choose me to be king? And maybe he starts thinking about all the reasons he thought God chose him to be king. Maybe God chose me to be king because I was a shepherd boy. And man, I protected those sheep when the bear came and when the lion came. Man, I protected those sheep. Maybe that's why God chose me. No, that's not why God chose me. Maybe God chose me to be king because I was an obedient child. And man, I did what my father asked me to do when I brought that cheese to my brothers on the battlefield. Maybe that's why God chose me. No, that's not why God chose me. Maybe God chose me to be king because he knew I'd have the courage to stand before Goliath. No, that's not the reason. Maybe God chose me to be king because I was a well-crafted musician and I could play the harp and I was good to look upon. No, that's not why. Maybe God chose me to be king because I was thick-skinned. And man, when Saul was out to get me, I was willing to sleep in a cave at night. And I was willing to sleep without my friends and be alienated and be depressed. And man, I had that thick skin to get back up and go back to it. No, that's not why. Maybe God chose me to be king because I was a mighty man of war. And man, I do things for God that no other king would ever do. And man, maybe God chose me to be king because of that reason. No. That's not it either. And it finally hit David that God chose him to be king, not because of what David could accomplish for God, but because of what God had already accomplished in David. And he says, man, God, you chose me to be king because I was a man after your own heart. And he says, Lord, I've lost that. And I can see the tears begin to fall. as he begs God, Lord, I want that relationship with you again. Lord, I want my heart to be right with you again. Lord, I want that relationship again. It's not about what I do for you. It's about who I am with you. And David here centers back on the heart. And he realizes the only way to fix a broken relationship is with a broken heart. And so David finds the restoration that he desires because he centered it back around the heart. During the Welsh Revival, London sent over a couple of reporters to document the event, to write about it, to write an article, and that way they could put it in the newspaper in London, and the hope was that the revival would spread to London. And so these reporters arrived on the scene and they began to look everywhere for a newspaper article or a billboard or a flyer advertising the revival. They began to look for a time or a location, who was preaching, when it would be taking place, how long it would last, but they found nothing. I mean, they looked all afternoon. They couldn't find anything. They went back to the train station thinking they had been conned, thinking that their boss had pulled one over on them. And they noticed a security guard who was finishing up his shift. And they went over to that security guard and they said, "Sir, pleading for sanctification, and then put together a plan for success. You'll help the hurting. You'll honor the Holy One. But most importantly, you will humble your heart. And may we never forget that it's not about what we do for God as much as it is what we are with God. And you too can restore a relationship that is broken in sin. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word tonight. Lord, I'm thankful for this chapter because David is an example that we as Christians should try to follow. He was a man after your own heart. He was an obedient child. He did show courage in time of trials. He was right with you. He did have thick skin. He saw your greater plan through his pain. But Lord, David messed up in a big way. He blew it. He broke the relationship that he once had with you. But Lord, I'm thankful that there's a Psalms 51 in David's life where he restores his relationship, where he owns that sin, where he forsakes that sin, and where he follows through on this plan to help the hurting, honor the Holy One, and humble his heart. And Lord, he's a wonderful example to follow in his triumph, but he's also a wonderful example to follow through his failure. Because David took the proper steps to restoring that relationship with you. His heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The piano is going to begin to play. And I don't know how God spoke to your heart tonight. I don't know what the situations are, what the circumstances are that are represented here in this auditorium. But I know someone who does know what you're going through. And his name is Jesus. And he desires to help. He desires to have a relationship with you. And if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, you can do that tonight. You can come forward and talk to the pastor or talk to myself. We'll pair you up with someone who can show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that heaven is your home and that you have that relationship with Jesus restored for all eternity.
But for us Christians, I wonder if there's a relationship issue in this room. If there's something that's broken, if there's something that's not right in your heart between you and God. I challenge you, will you do what David did in Psalms 51? And own your sin, forsake your sin. And then, man, I pray that we as Christians will do that plan of helping the hurting, honor the Holy One, and may we never forget to humble our hearts. The piano's going to play. There's time for you to respond to the message from God's Word this evening. And when Pastor sees fit, he'll come and close our service out with a word of prayer as the Holy Spirit leads him to do so.